Well, good morning again, everyone, and great job migrating over to this platform last minute. I've heard from a couple people the sound may be staticky, and I'm not exactly sure what to do with that. I have heard that Google Meet works best on the Chrome browser, which of course is Google's own browser, no surprise. So if you are having trouble with this, you may want to consider clicking on the link in the Chrome browser if you have that. So, and if it's too frustrating, I'll make a recording of the sermon later today, and we'll post that on the website if you want to listen later. So, we have these past few weeks, past few Sundays since Easter, each week been looking at an implication of Jesus' resurrection. And this morning, I want to look at one last implication together. It's actually the final point that Paul makes in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. But for context, I'll be reading the whole paragraph that leads up to that. So I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for the Holy Spirit's work in us as we look at this passage more deeply together. Jesus, we just heard read from Jesse those words from your gospel, that even though you are not with us physically, you have given us a helper. You've given us your spirit, and that through him, we ought to expect great things to be done, even through our very own humble hands. And so God, what I wanna pray is done specifically now is that you would do your work of speaking to us. God, you know all the ways that we need your word to bring us life, to bring us change, to bring us hope. And we ask that you would be doing that work and that you would do that not only in our midst this morning here at Boulevard, but throughout our community and throughout our world by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 15 is a pretty long chapter. The whole thing is basically about the resurrection. And so Paul, for 57 verses in this chapter, has been talking about the resurrection of Jesus and also the future resurrection of everyone who belongs to Jesus' family. So Paul finally gets to this last verse, verse 58, and he says, therefore. And you got to imagine, what do we expect Paul to say when he hits that word, therefore? In light of everything I've been saying about the resurrection, what is the big point Paul's going to be making? Well, I might expect him to be saying, therefore, in light of all that I've been saying about the future resurrection, keep your eyes fixed on the future. Now's the time to hang tight and to wait. Well, I think Paul could have conceivably said that. He says stuff like that in other places. But in a bit of a surprising move, what Paul actually says at the climax of this chapter on the resurrection, which many commentators think is actually his main point for all of 1 Corinthians, what he actually says is, therefore, in light of the resurrection of Jesus, in light of the future resurrection of everyone who belongs to him, therefore, your present work The things you are doing now in the Lord is not in vain. And that's the implication of the resurrection that we're focusing on this morning, that Jesus' resurrection redefines how we relate to our work in the here and in the now. Now, in thinking about Paul's point in this last verse, I want us to think broadly this morning at the big story on work that's behind his point. And specifically, I want to think about how the resurrection makes us grateful, realistic, and hopeful with respect to our work. That we should see that the resurrection makes us, with respect to our work, grateful, realistic, and hopeful. So grateful. Well, I think if there's something we like to be ungrateful for, it's work, right? Our natural way of thinking about it is that work is something that is hard. It's something that is tiring. It's something we like to complain about. That's why we have TGIF, right? We thank God that the end of work has come, at least for this week. We work today so that we don't have to work tomorrow. Work is what we do in order to live. And by live, I mean whatever happens when we are not working. And so if that is our natural way of thinking about work, work is thus something. How do we approach it? It is something to get through. But if you think about what the resurrection implies, the TGIF approach to work falls short. The question is, why will our bodies be raised in the first place? Is it because we look better with bodies? Well, yes, that's true. But I think it is also because our bodies will be raised so that we can work. That's what our bodies are for. We have bodies to do things. It is through the body that we are able to engage with our environment, to cultivate it, to work in it. And so we will be raised so that we can do work. And it should be clear that by work, I think Paul is thinking in particular maybe about special things that Christians are uniquely called to do. But I think he's also, just given the topics he's addressed in these 15 chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's thinking about everything that God has made us to do. So when we think about work, we should think about the things that you get paid for to do, but also the things you don't get paid for. Things like getting up in the morning and weeding your garden. Things like dressing a child, paying your bills, texting a neighbor to check in on them. All the things that God has made us to do is our work in the Lord. Now, work in itself, as much of a struggle as it may be, is not a result of the fall. Work is actually a part of the creation, right? We see in Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall happens, that God is giving us work to do. He's saying, be fruitful. He's saying, care for the creatures. He's saying, cultivate the garden. And friends, it is also true that just as in the original creation, so in the new creation, we will have bodies because there will be work for us to do. Dorothy Sayers, I think, puts it well. She has an essay on work, and she says, work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It's one of the reasons we have been given life, to work. It might have been, you can imagine, that God would have made us purely passive recipients of life. We could, you know, just all be here like plants, just receiving, with no work to do in a sense. But part of the wonder of how God has actually made us is that he's made us active participants in his work of caring for ourselves and of caring for the whole world. It's one of the ways that we reflect him. And the resurrection affirms that that work is not just something we have to get through. It is not just something for the toil and the struggle of this life. It's actually a part of his created order and something to be grateful for. And so friends, any moment that you do something, any moment that you work, any moment that you can make a sandwich, that you can carry something across the room, that you can open your mouth and send sound waves to encourage a neighbor, every moment of work is a moment of gift. It's a moment to be grateful that God has given us that ability. So that's the first point, that the resurrection helps us to be grateful for our work. It shows us it is part of God's gift for human being, now and in the future too. But I think secondly, the resurrection helps us to be realistic about our work. Now, there are amazing things that people accomplish in this world. I think the very fact that we can meet right now in this virtual format and that we could actually switch so quickly to another one when one wasn't working is a bit of a testimony to the just amazing potential that we as people who work have. Another thing, and you can think about, you see this amazing accomplishments in terms of beauty, in terms of moments of justice that are brought about, in terms of community, in terms of engineering. There is much about human work that we can celebrate, and rightly so. But so often these shining moments of human work are actually just that. It is a special moment of grace that also without it's not, that's also not without its own failing. You see, the reality is ever since the fall, all experience that we have with work is an experience that is also marked by struggle. And if you have lived just a moment in this world, you know that that is true, that all the work, all the things we attempt to do is marked by struggle. You see that in the execution of our labor, that just the very act of working itself is marked by struggle. You see that in the fruit of our labor, that in of itself, even when we're doing what we think of as a perfect job in our work, often the fruit, the result of it is not the fruit we're looking for, but also thorns and thistles. We see that in the execution, in the fruit, and also in the motivation behind our labor, that the reasons why we work is also marked by struggle. And that ranges all the way from the lazy indifference we sometimes face in ourselves, to the fear, to the workaholic idolatry around work that we can have in ourselves, that no matter how you slice it, the execution, the fruit, and the motivation of our work are all marked by struggle. Friends, that's the reality. And given that reality, we do well for ourselves and for others when we just expect that reality to happen. It's a favor for the work of others and for our own selves when we set out on a project to expect realistically that there will be struggle in our execution of it and the fruit that's to come of it and even in our own motivation around it. Naive perfectionism for our work or for someone else's work does not honor the reality of the situation. So friends, without the resurrection, our labor would be in vain. Our labor would end with our bodies, eventually forgotten and for naught. But the very fact that the resurrection is needed for our bodies and for our work, it means that the work that we do, no matter what that work is, whether it's paid or unpaid, is an area where we also need humility and need repentance and need grief, and where we ultimately also need hope. And that, of course, brings us to the third point and the final point I want to make, the point that Paul is focusing on in this last verse of this chapter. Now, last week, we looked at the image that Paul gave earlier in the chapter of seeds and plants. In this week's passage, Paul gives another image. It's the image of putting on clothing. He says, the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. To use imagery from the book of Revelation, how is it that the church gets ready, how the people of God gets ready for that great marriage feast of the new creation? Well, she gets ready for it by God clothing her for the occasion. Just as we would clothe ourselves for a wedding, God clothes his people for the new creation to get them ready for it. And how does he clothe them? Well, he clothes them with immortality, with beauty, with purity. It is all put on her. Now, that picture of putting on is a picture of enfolding. It's not scrap the old body, scrap the old creation, scrap everything we've done and replace it with something new and better. No, it is raising the old body and raising our troubled labors and enfolding it with imperishable clothing. And that's the same way it is with our work, that what we labor at presently will, in the promise and grace of God, not be discarded, but be enfolded into God's imperishable, perfect kingdom. Now, it is true, human work is not something we are to put our ultimate trust in. You can find these moments in human history, I think even at some moments in our own days, when we have this kind of naive optimism. It could be a political rally, it could be the Enlightenment movement, whatever it is, where we actually think that our work to educate ourselves will lead to actual perfection, that we can legislate our way to justice, that we can negotiate our way to true peace, that we can science our way to eternal life in some of our even crazier aspirations. But the reality is, our ultimate trust is not in human work. In all these ways, our labors fall short. We simply cannot do that. We, by the work of our hands, cannot bring the kingdom. But God in his kingdom, amazingly, doesn't discard all of our troubled efforts just because they aren't fit for his kingdom. He could do that. But rather what he does is he takes all of our troubled efforts and he makes them fit for his kingdom. He dresses them up. He incorporates our stands for justice and our stabs at beauty and our attempts at relationship such that none of our labor in the Lord is in vain. I think when it comes to our work, one of the struggles that I face and I think a lot of us face is it's so easy to fall into the snares of either being too naively optimistic or too despairingly pessimistic. And I can vacillate between those within an hour where I'm feeling like, what's the point of any of this work that I'm doing? I just want to give up. Or where I'm feeling like, I got this. This is going to be awesome. We're just going to sail on through and it's going to be amazing fruit from here on. Well, I think that goes, and this kind of stuff that vacillating between naive optimism or despairing pessimism, we can do that both for our individual work as well as our work as a church or for any community. But the problem with those extremes is that in both these cases, we're actually trusting too much in our own work. We're looking at our own work as if it had the power of life. But what the resurrection does is it saves us from being naively optimistic or despairingly pessimistic about our labor. The resurrection grounds us in gratitude and in realism and in actual hope. But a hope that comes not as a result of our labors, but as a result of Jesus in his resurrected power. And so Paul is saying, as you struggle in your labors, brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable. Our first song we sang this morning was a spiritual taken from the African American tradition. It's based on a scripture from Jeremiah 17. It says, "The one who trust in the Lord is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." When you labor in pain and seeming futility, the temptation is to move on, it's to quit. But because of the resurrection, if you are in Christ, you shall not be moved. Though the heat comes, leaves will remain. Though anxious years of drought threaten, the fruit will come. Just like a tree that's planted by the water, I shall not be moved. So friends, what this means is how you treat your neighbor, how you care for your family and friends, how you do the job that you do get paid for, how you pursue your vocation and use your abilities, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you pray, how you wait, how you face weakness, pain, and death, that all of this matters, that none of it goes unseen, that nothing is in vain, and that even in the failings, God transforms them into glories of the new order. Your labor is not in vain. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.